Dear congregation, have you ever looked up on a dark night and seen those stars? Children, but you look up, maybe when you've gone camping and it's dark at night, and you look up and you see all those stars. And they're so high. And your parents tell you that they're so big, but they look so small. And when we look up in this and see the stars, then we can be filled with amazement, filled with awe, can become very small. Tonight we are to look above the stars, to something even more awe-inspiring, more amazing. Actually, not a something, but a someone. One who you cannot see with your physical eyes, and yet he is there. And one whom you may see in the pages of Scripture. And when your eyes are open, then those Scriptures, they become a window, as it were, into heaven itself, to see the glory of Christ. When someone asked someone else, "Have you ever looked at the stars?" And he said, "I have no time for such things." And how terrible that is, if we never have time to look up and be filled with awe. But how much worse it is if we think the things of this earth are so important that we don't have time, or it's not so important to look above to the Christ who is above the stars. This evening, the Catechism would point us there, so that by God's grace, we would see this evening something of that ascended Savior, and so be blessed to wonder, to adore, to worship. And let us then listen prayerfully to our theme, the comfort of Christ's ascension. The comfort of Christ's ascension. The points are a little different than the bulletin. First, he is absent and present. Secondly, his work is finished and ongoing. And thirdly, his pledge is in heaven and in hearts. The comfort of Christ's ascension is that he is absent and present. His work is finished and ongoing, and his pledge is in heaven and in hearts. When the Lord Jesus died, then the disciples, they were plunged into grief. He was gone. He was dead. He was not with them anymore. And the ones on the way to Emmaus, they could only say, "We had hoped that he was the Messiah." Then he arose, and then he was with them again. But now, with the ascension, he leaves them again for a second time. He led them to the Mount of Olives and then left them. And we could expect that they would be confused again and bewildered and upset or sad and grieving that he is gone again. But instead, Luke 24 ends with those words of how they, after he ascended, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And what a proof that is, that the Lord Jesus ascended for their good, for their profit or benefit, as the Catechism says. Not only for then, but also for now. On the one hand, that he ascended means he is truly absent. When the disciples were there, around the Lord Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, he was there with them, physically present, bodily present. And he stretched out his real hands in order to bless them. And as he stretched out his hands to bless them, his feet left the ground, and his body went higher and higher and higher and higher. And children, the Lord the disciples, they saw the Lord Jesus go higher into the air, and he became smaller and smaller, until that cloud came and took him out of their sight and carried him away. And he was gone. He was not there anymore. With his human nature, with his human body, he truly ascended into glory. That's why Luke 24 says he was parted from them. And we read in Acts 1, he was taken up. And he not only departed from this earth, but he entered into heaven. Reverently speaking, he did not just leave this earth in order to float in space or leave his body behind, but he left in order to go to heaven with his human body. And that's such a comfort, that he's truly absent in his human nature, because that confirms that he is a true human being. The Lutherans denied that the Lord Jesus was bodily absent. They say that Christ is still present today with not only his divine but also his human nature. Because they say if you say Christ is present only with his grace and spirit and not with his human nature, then you separate those two natures of Christ. And you only have a half of a Christ present with believers today. And the reason why they stress that is because of their view of the Lord's Supper, that in the Lord's Supper, Christ is bodily present in and with and under the bread. But that's why we have questions 48 and 47 about the presence of Christ. And there they bring out that his Godhead means his divine nature, must be in places where his human nature is not present. Because the very nature of God is to be infinite and omnipresent. It's a big word, but young people, you know what it is, right? Omnipresent means everywhere present. As God, Christ must be everywhere present. Else he wouldn't be God. You can't confine God to limits of place. And on the other hand, he is a very real human being, and a part of being a human being is that you're only in one place at one time. We can wish we were in many places at one time, but as a human being, you can only be in one place at one time. That's part of being human. And the Lord Jesus, with a real human nature, that human nature can only be in one place at one time. And that makes us conclude that you cannot confine Christ's divine nature to the limits of his body, and you can't make Christ's body wherever his divine nature is. With his human nature, he has left, he has ascended, he is right now at the right hand of the Father and remains there. He's a real human being still. Do we think of that? It's not just that he was born and he took on human flesh, and when he ascended, he laid it aside, but he is still there in glory with a real human nature. His body is glorified. His body is so different from what it was before, and yet it's a human body nonetheless. On the throne of heaven right now, as we gather here, is that one who is very God and very man. Do we approach him in prayer in that way? Sometimes we can almost think like the Lutherans and make Christ a mixture of human and divine, but he's fully God, fully man. But that's where that question comes. If he is as a real man present at the right hand of the Father, how can he then be present here? It's a very weak example. But you can think of the sun. The sun is far, far away. None of us have been to the sun. None of us have touched the sun. And yet, the rays of that sun shine down from the sun to the earth, so you can bask in the sunshine, and you can see the sun, and you can enjoy its light and enjoy its warmth through those rays of the sun towards you. Now the Son of Righteousness is in heaven, but he sends the rays of his presence to sinners on earth to warm them and to give them light and enable them to see him and know him. Answer 47 says, with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. That's a wonderful thing of him not being confined to his human nature. He's able to be present where his human body is not present, in a real and personal way. Unlike the sun, where it's just rays that reach you, his presence is a personal presence. His presence is also a blessed presence. When we speak of Christ's presence here, we're not just speaking of him as God who is everywhere present, but we are speaking about his blessed presence with his people. We often pray, don't we? Be with me. Be with them. Be with them. Be with those in need. Be with those who are sick. Be with. What is it for Christ to hear that prayer and be with someone? It says he is present with his majesty, his greatness, magnificence, his glory, his splendor. In 2 Peter 1, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And it refers there to especially the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus on the mount. And if then he had glory, how much more glory does Christ now have as the ascended and the exalted and the glorified mediator? He is full of majesty. And when he is present with you, then he shows you something of his majesty. And you realize how great and exalted he is. When he is present, he doesn't just come to you like another friend. But he comes as the majestic one, so that you bow and you are filled with awe of that majestic Savior. And that presence of Christ leads to reverence for Christ and his majesty. It can't be otherwise, because he is majestic. And then even when you are not filled with great views of his majesty, then he is still present with his majestic power with each one of his people. Even then, when you feel so weak in the midst of all your afflictions and burdens, or in the midst of all that struggle against sin in the world, and when at times you think you can't go on anymore, why do you still go on? Because he is present with his majestic power. As a king to preserve. And when that question rises, but how can he be present with his majestic power in a way that preserves life rather than consuming life? After all, every one of his people will confess that we are corrupt and we are worthy of being consumed before his majesty. It's because he is present in his grace. When the Lord Jesus draws near to you, and it's not a matter of fact. Of course, Jesus is with me. He is always with me. No, it's a wonder of grace for you as a wretched sinner. Because when he comes, he shows how opposite you are from him. He full of glory, you full of sin. And you don't fit together. Until you see the grace of Christ. And then you see a Savior of grace fits with a sinner like me. So different and yet so full of grace. when he comes, then you learn what grace is. Undeserved favor shown to you in all your guilt. Unmerited blessing secured by him becoming a curse. Then grace becomes a wonder. Him present with you in his grace means he is present with you to give grace out of his fullness. Grace for each day. Grace when you're so dull. Grace when your conscience accuses you. Grace when you wander away. Grace when you are so weak. Grace when you feel your foolishness. Grace when you feel your ignorance. Grace when you feel so in the dark. Grace when you are assaulted and tempted. Grace when you are afflicted and pained. Grace when you are anxious or burdened. Grace when you are at a loss. Grace, he says, I will be present with you with my grace for grace out of my fullness of grace. Christ is present with his people in order to pave their way through life to glory with grace. It's the only pathway. Then you may say, but I don't always feel that. Then you may say, but I have to confess I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. Why then doesn't he, why does he still continue? Why do you not perish? It's his grace. And it's his grace that restores time and again. Christ ascended to be present with his majesty and with his grace. And when we still ask, but how can that be? How can I receive and enjoy that grace? People of God, you know how much you need also him to be present with his Spirit. His Spirit to be with you to apply that grace of Christ and to reveal the majesty of Christ to you, and how amazing it is that Christ ascended into glory in order to pour out his Spirit, to be present with his Spirit in the hearts of sinful people. That he prayed in John 14, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. To abide there, never to leave. That's a great comfort of Christ departing, truly leaving this earth in his human nature, so that he would be in heaven, and from heaven would pour out his Spirit, through whom he is present with his unworthy people, with his grace and majesty. Is that your comfort this evening? Is that your confession? He with me. It's all grace. It's all him. It's my only comfort. And that's the greatest wonder. Him. Is that your comfort in life? He will never, ever forsake me. We can still ask, how can he be present in this way? And then we can go further and see it is because he is in heaven as the one whose work is finished and yet ongoing. That's our second point. The comfort of his ascension is not only that he is absent and yet truly present, but also that his work is finished and yet ongoing. Christ could ascend to heaven because he had no more work that required him to stay here on earth. Here he was born, here he lived, here he suffered and died, here he arose, and here he showed that he was indeed alive. Then the work was over. Children, just like when your dad is done at work, then he goes home and he comes home to see you. So when Christ was done his work on earth, then he could go home to heaven, to his Father. He had cried out on the cross, "It is finished." That great work of offering himself as a sacrifice was finished. And with the resurrection of Christ, God the Father himself pronounced he was pleased with that sacrifice. And now with the ascension, God was declaring and calling, "Come home, my son, your work is done." What a glorious day that was for Christ. Can you not see him ascend? All the disciples with their physical eyes, they could not see it. And yet they knew, because it's recorded in the word of God, they knew he ascended into the presence of God. What a welcome that must have been. There came the king who had conquered all those enemies and could mount the throne of heaven. There came the priest who had offered up that sacrifice once and for all, and now he could sit, having no more sacrifice to offer. There he came, and the Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand." Psalm 110 says, sit is what you do when your work is over. Christ sits in heaven as the one who has finished his work on earth. And how glorious and how comforting that is for you this evening who find you cannot begin, continue, or finish the work yourself. He's finished it. But if his ascension was the finishing of all his work, it'd be no comfort. Wouldn't it rob you of all comfort? You cannot just do with a Savior who died and rose to secure salvation for sinners, can you? This evening, you can't just do with the fact that Jesus died for sinners and live comforting yourself with that fact, can you? Have you not learned that your need is so great and your depravity is so great that you need a Savior who lives today in order to save today and to show grace today? Have you not learned that you need both his finished work as the foundation of your salvation, but also his ongoing work to make you share in and receive of that salvation he has secured? That's who Christ is. The one who not only finished, but also the one who continues another work. And the first work we read about in this Lord's Day is that he is an advocate, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. The only way he can be present with his majesty, grace, and spirit with any sinner here below is because at the right hand of the Father, he is an advocate. An advocate is someone you find in a court of law, before a judge, in a court case. Christ is in heaven as an advocate. And you only find Christ as an advocate when you come into the court of God and come before the judgment seat of God. It's a place we'd rather not be, isn't it? To be before God as a judge? It's a place we'd rather not think about. To come as an accused one before the presence of a holy and a righteous God, the judge of all the earth who cannot but do right? To rather not think about the strictness or justice of God and the severity of his punishment and the terribleness of our transgressions against his law. And yet God summons us this evening and he says, come now and let us reason together. And that is the summons of God as a judge. He says, come into my presence. And that word for reason is a legal term for a court case, for setting things straight. Because he said, there's a problem here. I have issued my law, and my law is holy and just and good, and you are called to obey that law, but I look at you and I see you are not doing so, and we have to have a case, and we have to find out what the problem is, and what problem do you have with me? That's a summons to you and me to come into that court. Have you been pushing away that summons? Not wanting to come into his court? Not want to be condemned? Or do you think that that summons is for worse people than you? That you are okay, and you know God is merciful, and you don't need to be in that court? As long as you push all those thoughts away, my friend, you will never come to know this advocate, or the grace that flows from him, or his gracious presence with you. Then you can talk about blessing, and you can talk about mercy, and you can talk about Jesus. But as long as you resist the justice of God and not want to bow before it, you cannot know really who Christ is. And if you don't come before God as a judge in this life, you will one day stand before Christ as your judge when it is too late. Christ is in the presence of the Father as the judge. And the reality about every one of us is that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. And all of us are under the curse by nature, and all are children of wrath by nature. And none of us this evening can stand before his judgment seat unscathed and blameless. When God compares his law to your heart and my heart and our life, then what he finds is what contradicts his law. And God cannot set aside his law, and God must punish sin. And when the Lord brings these truths home to your heart, and he draws you before him, and he cuts off every excuse and every defense you have for your sin, then you confess, I have provoked thee to thy face. In thy judgment thou art just. Is that your confession? Before him as judge, Lord, in thy judgments thou art just. That's painful. Because then you realize if, when your mouth is shut, you realize if an advocate doesn't speak on your behalf, then you're condemned. But congregation, it's exactly when before God we shut our mouths that he speaks. This advocate speaks. This advocate speaks for those who have no defense and those who have no excuses anymore. Those this evening who say, I deserve death. The advocate speaks. Father, this one is without excuse. He deserves death. But I took his guilt on me. I bore his death. He stands without excuse. But I stood in his guilt. And that is why I was condemned. And that is why I shed my blood. And that is why I gave myself as a sacrifice. And that is why I was forsaken by thee. Father, forgive him, pardon him, cleanse him in my blood. You stand before him in all your unrighteousness. And he says, Father, I am Jesus Christ the righteous. I was righteous from my birth unto my death, the whole of my life, and I did it all to be the righteousness of my people. This one has no righteousness, it's true. But clothe him in my righteousness, and look upon me, him through me, the righteous one, and so let him be accepted in thy sight, and just as pleasing as I am to thee. He is the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who pleads not anything in that person, but what he has done and who he is. And the Father delights to hear him, and to bless those for whom he pleads. And that challenge of Romans 8 sounds, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Do you see him this evening? In the midst of all your sin and guilt, without excuse, worthy to die, and yet eyes to see him as that great advocate, and ears to hear him plead at the right hand of the Father as that great one who has secured pardon and who has secured blessing. And Satan's accusations still. The condemnation of the law stills. And the voice of your conscience must be silenced. You still have no defense. But you know he speaks on my behalf on the basis of his work. It's true, when you belong to him, then those accusations of sin, they come back time and again. You have sinned. And when they come back, don't argue with them. And don't defend yourself. But point all those accusations to this advocate who is now at the right hand of the Father. With that song of Psalm 51, speechless, I thy mercy trust. What reason every time again to come before him with nothing of yourself, only looking to this advocate to speak on your behalf. He who's never lost a case, he for whom no case can be too difficult, he who is perfectly qualified, and he who is untiring in his work. Isn't that amazing? If any lawyer had clients like Christ's people, he would long grow weary of them. But Christ doesn't. He remains that advocate at God's right hand. 1 John 2 says, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ is such a precious advocate exactly for you this evening. Whoso want to sin not, you who want to live pleasing to God, you who know he is worthy of your heart and of your life, and yet so find sin present within you. It's in that tension that who Christ is as an advocate becomes so rich. That becomes the only explanation for why you're not consumed, for why the Lord continues with you. It's not because of your prayers, but his prayers. But that's also the very reason to seek him again in prayer, to lift up your eyes beyond the stars to that greater wonder of Christ at the right hand this evening, and to pour out your heart before him, pleading for his blessing, laying before him those specific needs before him, because Christ is there also to present those weak and sin-stained prayers of his people faultless before the throne of God through his intercession. Is that your comfort? I'm unworthy of approaching God. I don't deserve him to be present with his grace and spirit. But he has left this world to ascend to heaven, to be my advocate, to speak on my behalf, and to secure the blessing I cannot do without, that I owe everything, not only to his finished work, but also to his ongoing work. Is that your comfort? If that's your comfort, then it's a comfort that points you further in life. It points you above again. Because you hear him pray in John 17, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou loved me before the foundation of the world. points forward to the full beholding of his glory. That leads us to our third point. The comfort of Christ's ascension is not only his finished but his ongoing and his ongoing work, but also his pledge in heaven and in hearts. The day is coming when that request of Christ will be fulfilled. Its answer is guaranteed by his own presence in heaven. Do you know what his presence in heaven means? That if you are united to him, you already have your flesh in heaven. So the Catechism says, we have our flesh in heaven. We would expect it to say, he took his glorified flesh to heaven. But it says, we have our flesh in heaven. How can you say that? My flesh is already in heaven. My flesh that's here. It's this corrupt flesh. If you belong to Christ, you're a member of his body, and he is the head. And a head and body form one being. Ephesians 5, verse 30 says, we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And it goes on to speak of two becoming one flesh in marriage. And it adds, this is a great mystery, but I speak about Christ and the church. If you belong to him, he belongs to you, and his flesh is your flesh. And if his glorified flesh is in heaven, then your flesh is in heaven because you are one with him. And that union between Christ and his people is so strong that with Christ's ascension, it's as if they have already ascended with him and are already seated with him. Ephesians 2 says, God has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It says he's made us to sit there already, in heaven. How can that be? Child of God, you find yourself so of the earth still. In Christ, through that union with Christ, you are there, in him. How we need our eyes open to see that, by the Holy Spirit. Because what we feel can be so opposite of that. But if your flesh is in heaven, and if your head is in heaven, what reason to look up through the Word to the Savior, who is above the stars, and to realize as surely as he is there, so surely will I one day be there. Someone's body can be underwater, but as long as the head is above water, he is safe. And the body of Christ, the people of God, can be overwhelmed by all those threatening waves, and it can be so tossed to and fro. But if their head is above water, if their head is in heaven, then they are safe. It says his presence there is a pledge. It says, secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he as the head will also take us up to himself, us his members. It's similar to last week. Christ's resurrection, he has risen, guarantees the bodily resurrection of all his people. Christ is now in heaven. It's a guarantee that he will raise all his people to be with him. Eternal life for God's people on earth is as sure as the fact that Christ ascended into heaven. If you belong to Christ, your future is as secure as that of those who are already in heaven. You may not always feel so sure. You at times may be full of fears. You at times may wonder, is there a place for me there? You at times may have so many questions. But if you're in Christ, then it's sure in Him. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. But someone can say, that pledge in heaven is so far away. It's in heaven. And how can I know that that pledge is in heaven for me, not only for others, but also for me? It's a very important question. Because he's a pledge that all his members will be with him. And that presses home the question, are you personally a member of this Savior? Belonging to him. That's essential. How can you know you're a member of Christ? It says he not only gives a pledge in heaven, but he also gives a pledge in hearts. It says the Holy Spirit, he gives as an earnest by whose power we seek the things which are above. And Christ as a pledge in heaven and the Holy Spirit as a pledge in one's heart always go together. Something like a wedding ring. When there's one wedding ring, there's always another wedding ring. And when you feel that wedding ring on your hand, then you can think of that wedding ring that you know that you've also given away a wedding ring to your spouse. And the one is as sure as the other. Christ does that pledge in heaven. He is in heaven, but he gives that other pledge in the hearts of his people. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, God has given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And that word earnest refers to a down payment that ensured the rest of the payment will follow. It would be the first installment of money that would confirm the contract. It's a type of pledge. Or it went the other way around. In those days, if someone bought a field, then the one who sold that field could give the buyer a handful of soil to demonstrate that the buyer had a title not just to that little handful of soil, but to the whole field that it came from. Now, to use that picture, Christ has paid the full price for the full inheritance with his blood. He is the heir of all things, and one day all his people will come to enjoy the fullness of that inheritance. And when can you know that I am going to enjoy that full inheritance? When he gives his Spirit to you as that first installment of the inheritance he has purchased. And that the Spirit gives you a foretaste of the fullness of the inheritance to come. That he works a small beginning of the fullness that will be eternally present. That he enables you already in this life to heed that call of Colossians 3. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on the things above. For your life is hid with Christ in God. If Christ is all and in all in heaven, and if you will be there one day in heaven, then in this life, Christ, the Spirit has made Christ precious to you. Then you used to live so horizontally, all about the things around you. Little time to look up, because up, what's up there meant so little. But it was then the Spirit who constrained you, in the midst of all your sin and need, to realize there's nothing to be found around me. And he constrained you to look up. And looking up, he also showed you the preciousness of that Savior, that Mediator, at the right hand of the Father. And at times you may taste something of that communion with him, which will be perfected in glory. That's all a result of the Spirit as an earnest. It's a spirit constraining you to look up to heaven for the things and the gifts and the graces that flow from heaven and flow from Christ, that he shows you the desirability and the value of what is above. He stirs up that desire to receive that. All those graces that will be perfected one day. The things above are what James 3 calls the wisdom that is from above, what is pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated and full of mercy and good fruits. To be taken to be with Christ will to be in a world full of holiness and love. And to know you will be there one day is to have that small beginning of that holiness and love to God, to Christ, to his people, to his word, worked by his Spirit as an earnest in your heart. It's a Spirit who also gives that beginning of that song of eternal praise. There in glory they will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And when the Spirit comes in your heart, then he begins to tune your heart to sing that song. In the midst of your sin and guilt, there's one that's worthy, and that's the Lamb that has been slain to receive honor. And then to think, child of God, that your richest experiences of the love of God to a wretch like you are but an earnest, are like that little handful of soil that confirms you will soon enjoy the entire field, if that foretaste is so blessed, what will the full enjoyment be? Isn't it a view of Christ above that constrains to long for the fullness of the inheritance? Why, Romans 8 says, "We ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to with the redemption of our body, longing for glory, longing to be with Christ." It may even be a question at times, will I reach there? But it's a longing to be where he receives all glory. Or do you not know that longing? Is that vertical bond with the ascended Savior not the fundamental bond in your life? Are all your connections with things around you horizontal? The things you see, the things you taste, things you touch, is that what your life is about? Still too busy to look up because these things are so important. Still so focused upon them. Why is that? It's because you are blind to the glory of the Savior. And why does that not concern you? It's because you're blind to your own guilt and sin. Christ says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It's true, God's people, you have to complain there's still so much earthly mindedness, and yet deep down you cannot stay away from him above. And if you must honestly say your heart is not with Christ, are you not in the most dangerous position? And then don't shrug it off, and don't live on, and don't try to find some way of minimizing that reality. You only fool yourself. But instead, confess before God how bad your case really is, that you can't even do that because you don't realize how bad it really is. But then confess that even to him and beg this ascended Savior who lives today in order to freely give his Spirit to sinners, to give him also to you. Because he does. And because he desires to glorify himself in such ones. To renew. To enliven. To deliver. To save. He lives to to draw to himself and establish that bond with him, which is so much more rich and more blessed than anything else in the world. Because then you know the power and the grace of the ascended Savior drawing you, compelling you upward to see and know and desire the riches of his grace and the glory of his person, who is right now at the right hand of the Father. Nothing can be compared to that. And that's why, to whom else shall you look? Where else shall you look than unto him? Continually. People of God, you're never done looking up. You're never done seeing what there is to be seen above. You're never done receiving what there is to be received from above. There's always more. And it's exactly when you feel the proneness of your heart to be so earthly minded and to be so focused here on the things here below that you forget to look up or don't know how to see what's above, that it's such a beautiful thing to read in the Catechism that Christ is above to send his Spirit to draw above. That's why there is grace. And that's why he is able to be present and to remain present with his majesty, grace, and spirit until the Catechism says that day comes when he, Christ, will return. Christ is now longing for that day when he shall return in order to gather his body and his bride to be with him. That's why he took upon him that human nature. That is why he ascended into glory with that human nature, so that those fallen children of Adam whom he has received may be with him. That's his longing. This evening, every day, as he continues his work in preparation for that day. And does that not stir up that longing also in your heart? Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Because he is my all. Amen.